Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, you come to us with your gifts, especially the gift of the Lord's Supper. We pray that we would continue to be reverent in our use of this gift, in our reception of this gift, and we pray that you would continue to bless us through this gift. And we pray that as we receive your gifts in worship, we would also worship you with the sacrifice of thanksgiving and give you all the glory and honor forever and ever. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
All right. Is anyone eating coffee? No. I won't be offended if you get up and get the coffee. No, that's ready. All right, so to pick up from last week, we were talking about these practical consideration, I just missed Sunday stuff. All right, pick up from last week, we were talking about practical considerations of the Lord's Supper. We discussed kind of how to receive the Lord's Supper, how to prepare, especially to receive the Lord's Supper. Talked about bodily preparation and meditation and examination. We talked about prayer as well. And then we got into some of the details about receiving. We talked about the receiving the body. We talked about that, you know, we can receive the body either in our hands or on our tongues. And then also receiving the blood either in the common cup or individual cup. And the kind of pros and cons of those things. And that's about where we left off. Now, I wanted to discuss something that's not really in the book before we get to the vessels of communion. And that's what I'm going to call from the other side. So, yeah, I like to come up with, you know, slightly creative, thoughtful names for things. But from the other side, simply meaning that most of you are used to, hey, come on in, Chance, how's it going?
Hey,
are used to receiving communion. There's a coffee in there if you're interested. Are used to receiving the Lord's Supper, you know, from, unless you're an elder, sometimes you help distribute the Lord's Supper. But mostly receiving the Lord's Supper from the other side of the communion rail, as it were. Yeah, we might use those, though. So.
Oh, okay. Well,
there you go.
Use it, so
yeah. We'll pass those out if we need them. All right. Where were we? So most of you are used to receiving the Lord's Supper from the other side of the communion rail, as it were. We haven't always had the communion rail, of course, but simply coming up and receiving it. But from the pastor's perspective, there's a couple things that go into communion, a couple kind of practical considerations. So I kind of wanted to give you that perspective as well, right? That that way when you're in the pews and you're seeing what I'm doing, it can make a little bit more sense. And also just this idea about reverence and that we want to do the Lord's Supper the best way that we can, the most reverent way that we can. And so what goes into that, what thoughtfulness goes into that, both as someone that's receiving it, we talked about that last week, but then also as distributing it, and then also for the Altar Guild as well, which I've done more detailed Altar Guild training with the Altar Guild, but that's something we can touch on at least, is that when the Altar Guild cleans up the Lord's Supper, right, that there's some reverence and thoughtfulness that goes into that. So the first thing I wanted to tell you about from the other side is something that you may not have heard of before, and you may not have ever even realized that I do it, but it's a Latin word. It's something called the lavabo, or in Latin, B's and V's can kind of be interchangeable sometimes, so sometimes lavabo, but this simply means washing in Latin, a washing or a cleansing. And you can hear the word lavatory in there, right?
So,
it's a rinsing or a washing. And the lavabo, or the labo, is an ancient practice of the church. It dates back to the early church that the pastor would do before distributing communion. And it's simply to wash one's hands. So if you do look at that vessel chart, you'll see there that there's a cruet, that little glass, we have one that I'm sure you're aware, little glass container there. And that cruet holds traditionally water. Ours, as we discussed last week, has a mixture of water and Everclear to kill more germs in it. But traditionally water, and it's used to rinse out, not only to dampen the purificator and to rinse out the chalice after the Lord's Supper, but before the Lord's Supper to wash the pastor's hands. And if I don't, you've probably never seen me doing it because you're doing the sharing of the peace during it. But during the sharing of the peace, what I'm doing is I'm washing my hands in that Everclear solution with that purificator. And the idea here is, one, if you think about the Old Testament, dating back to the Old Testament, what does the priest have to do before he offers a sacrifice? He has to cleanse himself, right? And so it's significant in the sense, and so first of all, let me say, we're not doing something that's Old Testament ceremonial law or anything like that. But the recognition that we are standing in the presence of the Holy God, and especially as the pastor, that I am going to be in the stead of Christ, consecrating these elements and handling the very body and blood of Christ and distributing them, then I am going to recognize that I need to be clean. I need to be rinsed. I need to be washed and of my sin. That is in connection to something we'll talk about, I'm sure, later on. Actually, we talked about the pastor's vestments, right, when we talked about pastors a while back. I'm pretty sure we did that. Why do I wear a white robe over the black clothing? Mm-hmm. It's to signify that underneath, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm Sawyer Myers. I'm just a poor, miserable sinner, forgiven of my sins by the blood of Jesus like anyone else. But when I'm acting as the pastor, I'm acting in the stead of Christ. And so I representatively do these things to show that I am clean, right? That Christ is working through me. And so we wash our hands. And part of the idea, too, is that to wash your hands right before, kind of going with all of that, is that the pastor's hands are the cleanest hands in the whole place. Because, again, these are Christ working through the pastor to distribute his gifts. So that's kind of the idea. But what is even more beautiful, I think, that I love to pray this every time I do communion during the sharing of the peace time, is the lavabo prayer. So more than just the actual washing, there's an accompanying prayer that goes along with it. And it's not really just a prayer. It's a recitation of Psalm 26, 6 through 12. And I'll pass it around here. I'll read it first. So Psalm 26, 6 through 12, I will wash my hands in innocency. I normally say it in my head, so it's kind of weird to say it alone. Well, actually, I do say the, I pray it in Latin because I'm just kind of weird and it helps me with my Latin if I pray things in Latin. Anyway, I'll just read it. I will wash my hands in innocency, so I will compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. So you get there that I will wash mine hands in innocency and compass the altar, O Lord. So it's kind of a beautiful prayer for the pastor who's about to be distributing communion, washing hands in innocency and compassing thy altar, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works, right? Which, remember, what does Paul say about whenever we receive communion? That we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes, right? And then, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth, right? So, a great prayer. Anyway, I'll pass it around. I can read it in Latin if you want to. Lavabo inter entos sintes manus meas et circum adu altare. I got that part memorized, but don't know the English very well. Anyway, so that's the lavabo. Any questions on that? It's just kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you knew that I did that, but it is part of the... Part of the it's part of the communion liturgy, and you can tell anyone who wonders, my hands are sanitized before I distribute communion because I use the Everclear solution. So, I am sanitizing my hands before distributing, in case anyone was ever worried about that.
So that's why you never come down and shake hands.
Yeah, I'm preparing communion and then I do that. Yeah.
So
it gives me a little leeway time. If, you know, a lot of churches don't have the sharing of the peace, and I always wonder, like, how do the pastors get this done? It's like, gives me a lot of good time. So the second kind of behind the scenes thing I want to share with you is the credence table. So you probably know what the credence table is. It's that little table off to the side. We had Pastor Elkins build it for us, which is very nice. And it's a great little credence table we have. But the idea of the credence table is kind of twofold. The main reason to have a credence table, which is pretty traditional in most churches, is that it allows you to very easily distinguish what is consecrated and what is not consecrated, right? So whenever I consecrate the elements, I'll bring whatever I'm going to consecrate over to the altar. That's where the consecration happens, and then the rest of it is off to the side. And then when I consecrate, right, that I when I'm consecrating the elements, so say this is my paten and or ciborium or and chalice or whatever, I will gesture very clearly to the things that I'm consecrating, right? So again, one of our purposes in talking about these practical considerations. We talked about reverence covering a multitude of sins. So we have reverence as kind of one of our main ideas, right? That this is Jesus' true body and blood, and so we want to be reverent when we're handling it. The other thing I would point out, too, is clarity, that we want people to be able to understand clearly what's going on, that there's no, we're not causing any doubt or confusion about what this is, right? And so... I want to very clearly be able to distinguish what bread is Jesus' body and what bread is not Jesus' body and what wine is Jesus' blood and what wine is not Jesus' blood, right? So the credence table helps with that because I can basically get as much as we need and use that and then have extra if we need it over off to the side. And it also practically also just provides a little bit of storage for that purpose too, right? That the cruet and those other vessels that we'll talk about in a minute can kind of go over there out of the way. And that kind of leads me into the second thing too, is that, and this is just a personal preference. I mean, it's not exactly, it's definitely not dictated by scripture. And you can kind of argue that it fits into reverence and clarity, but kind of as a minor point, to that is just aesthetically or for the sake of beauty, right? And you could even, I mean, you might add that to here too, that we want to do what is beautiful, right? We want to sanctify the presence or the place that we worship in. We want to beautify the place that we worship in as part of being reverent, right? As part of showing that, these things are connected, that to show God we want to give him our best, right? We try and make things beautiful. Well, anyway, how the credence table fits into that idea of beauty is that I find it less beautiful whenever everything is on the altar and it's just crowded, right? Versus where we have things neatly set aside and then during the rest of the service, we just have the chalice and the paten with the chalice veil on the altar, right? I think that's a more beautiful altar to look at during the service than if it's just, you know, everything kind of up there I know that's how it was done before, so I'm not saying that it wasn't beautiful here before I got here and we instituted the chalice veil. I'm not saying that at all, but I do think it is more beautiful to have the chalice veil that matches the color of the season, and that we can have things neatly set aside rather than kind of a crowded altar, if you will. So that's the kind of second reason I think for a credence table is from the other side of the table. It's helpful to me in the practical administration, but then it also, I think, makes things more beautiful. All right. The third thing, which I know I've talked about before in a variety of places, but we'll talk about it again, is the idea of consuming what we call the reliquae, or the leftovers of the Lord's Supper. So after the Lord's Supper is over, after it's been distributed to everyone there, there is, generally speaking, going to be some leftover host and some leftover wine, right, in the individual cups and also in the chalice. Now, I will say the altar guild does a great job of making sure that there's not too much, right? You know, unless we have just an abnormally low Sunday in attendance, the altar guild keeps track of attendance. We prepare, they count the, or roughly count the number of hosts that we're going to need and number of individual cups and so on and so forth. And that's all very good, but regardless, there's some leftover. And the main point here is that, what is that leftover? Well, it's still Jesus' body and blood, right? Why wouldn't it be? It's been consecrated in the divine service for the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. And there are a couple different practices that have been done throughout church history with what we do about this leftover. The second most popular practice in church history was to use that consecrated body and blood to take to the shut-ins during the following week. And that's not terrible. That does provide a number of practical, since we're talking about practical considerations, that does provide a number of practical issues. One is that when you take that, if you were to take that body and blood to the shut-ins, you wouldn't say the words of institution again in front of them because it's already been consecrated. And so then they're missing out on that, for one. Two, it could cause doubt because they're like, well, I didn't see it get consecrated, right? I mean, they'd probably trust the pastor, but still, that's a practical issue. Two, then you have consecrated body and blood of Jesus riding around in your back seat, which is, you know, what if you get in a car crash and it flies everywhere? You think about these things when you're a pastor. Yeah, you think about these things. So it provides some practical issues. I also know of a story of a guy who does do that, withholds the reliquae for his shut-ins. And one night, on a Sunday night, the church was broken into, and the thieves ate and drank all the reliquae. So they were drinking, in theory, we don't think they're faithful Christians, probably, to their damnation, right? They're drinking to their harm. And so that's another, that's a very obscure thing, but it actually happened, right? So that would be a practical issue with that. But the more traditional, more popular practice throughout church history is to consume the leftovers there on the spot. And because the altar guild does such a great job, normally I don't have too much to consume. And if I do, the elder is willing to help me, which is always good. But the reason that I'm consuming it there, and I know, you know, people have asked me, why do you do that? Is because it's for eating and drinking, right? It's not for setting aside. It's not for, the Roman Catholics will take it and, you know, bow down to it and worship it, but never drink it or eat it, which is a whole nother thing. But it's for consuming, right? It's for eating and drinking. That's what Jesus says. He says, take, eat, and take, drink. And so whenever we consecrate what we consecrate, we eat it and we drink it. And, you know, I always tell people, I mean, I can use as much Jesus as I can get on Sunday morning. So it's not bad. It's not bad for me at all to get that extra forgiveness. And actually, there's the prayer I generally have had recently in the bulletin. It's an ancient prayer. I think it's by St. John Chrysostom, if I remember correctly. It's called the Anima Christi. The phrasing is blood of Christ inebriate me, right? Which of course we're not literally praying that we would get drunk off the blood of Christ. I mean, Paul actually warns against that in 1 Corinthians 11, but that we would be fully given this gift of the forgiveness by Christ's blood, right? That we would be spiritually inebriated, if you will, with the blood of Christ. Yeah, Steve.
If you're fasting from the previous day and drinking all that wine on an empty stomach, you have more effect.
That's true. I can confidently say I've never gotten drunk from consuming. I've never even really felt tipsy. I've never felt tipsy either. And I will confess that I do know what those things feel like from certain days in college. But that's another life. I've been to confession. But I have felt relaxed afterwards, so that's fine. But I've had a couple pretty full chalices here and there. But otherwise, it's been totally fine. I never feel worried about that aspect of it, if you will. So, okay. And then the other thing that kind of goes along with consuming, right, is okay. I try my best to consume as much as possible that's left over. So I even wipe the crumbs off the paten into the chalice, right, so that we're not letting any of this kind of be unaccounted for, because this is Jesus' true body and blood. The other thing that goes along with that is the altar guild cleanup, which I kind of mentioned we'd mention here. And especially with the individual cups, right, there's always that little bit in there that is left over. And so what they do is they'll, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Yeah, you put it all in a bowl of water, submerse all of the cups, right? And there's actually a word for it, but it's fine. And then pour that. So get all the blood out of those individual cups, and then pour that on the ground. And the idea behind pouring it on the ground, obviously Jesus says, take, eat, take, drink. That's the best thing to do. But the church has long said, well, the other place that Jesus' blood rightfully went is when he was crucified and blood came out of his side and was poured onto the earth. So with any kind of any leftover that we have when we clean, we would pour out onto the earth that we can't, consume. And so that's what we do. And I do the same thing when I take care of my shut-in communion. Because I use individual cups for that. I'll do the same thing for those as well myself. And I have the glass one, so I just boil those actually, which is gets them really nice and clean.
I think there's a few of them in the back, so in the altar guild.
Yeah, we have a few glasses.
There's a few glass ones.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the glass plastic debate is interesting because obviously, with reverence and beauty, glass is kind of preferred in a sense, but then the cleanup is also a lot more difficult. So, yeah. So, and I've heard the story. Yeah. So a piscina is actually a special sink in a lot of sacristies that has a pipe that goes straight into the ground. So you don't have to walk outside, to do that. And we unfortunately did not get plumbing in our sacristy as was the original plan. And so we've had to adjust, which is fine. And that's, that's a thing, by the way, all these liturgical manuals that go over this stuff like this, that I like to read, you know, sometimes if I'm feeling bored. Not really. I pretty much only open them if I'm like, what am I supposed to do about this? Okay, anyway. But they always talk about local tradition. Like that, yes, there are certain ideal ways that we should do things and certain considerations we should have. But we also need to balance that with local tradition. That local tradition is has grown out of, you know, wisdom in that place for certain reasons. So if you don't have a piscina in your sacristy, then you got to adjust and figure out what you want to do about that. So anyhow, so that's kind of like from the other side. So what some of these topics to think about celebrating the Lord's Supper, that's not just the person coming up to the rail and receiving it and going back and sitting down. So kind of from the pastor, elder, altar guild side of things. Any questions on any of that? Any thoughts, considerations?
On the line, did we used to have Morgan David?
Yeah, we used to have Morgan David, and during COVID, we switched it to port because of the higher alcohol percentage.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Sort of related, it's sort of not. We don't have an eternal flame. And I know that in... with some Catholic churches, right, and even some, mostly Catholic churches, you know, because they have the host, right, they'll light the eternal flame indicating that the host is there, right?
Yeah.
I think we actually still have it.
And I was just curious, yeah.
Yeah.
It's
just interesting.
Just not
hanging. I mean, that's what it is. I'm not.
Yeah, most Lutheran churches I've been to do have an eternal flame. I don't know the history of it. I've never looked into it.
I think it's in the sacristy somewhere. I think I've seen it. Somewhere.
Maybe we can hang it back up. I mean, it's work to keep up, right? You got to make sure it's always lit.
Yeah,
but, like the idea of like Christ's presence being in the place. I'd have to look into what the significance of that is. I did notice that when I got here and totally forgot about it. That we don't. Sometimes I see one, and I'm like, oh yeah, we don't have one of those. But I don't know. I've never cared too much about it.
My understanding was that, you know, for the Catholic Church, they had it with the host.
That makes sense, yeah. But that obviously won't be our understanding of it.
No.
Yeah, I kind of wonder how Lutherans explain that. All right, so let's take a quick look at these vessels here. And I don't have, like, a lot of insight on the history of these or anything. I have some friends that are way more, believe it or not, way more into the liturgy than I am. This is like basics. This is like, I got some weird friends. All right. So, The paten holds they're for the sacramental bread, so for the bread / Christ's body after it's consecrated. The paten there, the little plate, it holds the what we call the celebrant's host. So the celebrant's host is the bigger one that I elevate, that I hold up, right? And then you got the more little ones. And then the pyx, we don't use a pyx during the divine service, and I don't know exactly how it would be used. I do use a pyx for shut-in visits, for traveling. So it's a smaller little container that can hold the little host. So I have a pyx that I use for traveling, but not for the divine service. And then the ciborium is the chalice looking thing, but it's for the hosts, right? So that holds all the little hosts together. And then the chalice, of course, is the common cup for the wine, and the flagon is the pitcher that holds the wine. And then the cruet, we already talked about, it holds the lavabo water, or in our case, moonshine or Everclear. And then there's the individual glasses. So and then, in case you're really curious, the altar guild knows this, but I don't know if everyone else knows this. So on the altar, on the, so everything is on the credence table except for the chalice. This is, there we go. This is the chalice. Okay. The chalice, and then we put the purificator lays over top of the chalice, and then the patent goes on top of that. And then what's called a pall, so kind of like a funeral pall, is a covering, right? This square pall, it's called a chalice pall, goes on top of that. And then the chalice veil, the colored thing, lays on top of that. So that's kind of the setup there on the altar. And that's the traditional, I don't know how old it is, but pretty old traditional setup of the chalice and battened and chalice veil on the altar. David knows more about the liturgy than me. No, I'm serious. I don't know. I just know it's old. I just do what the book says, you know? I just do what the book says. It probably does represent something. Yeah. Yeah, it represents the tomb. That's good. I like it. It represents the tomb. Yeah. That's good. I like it. So, and then over on the credence table is everything else. And then when I prepare the altar, obviously I take all that down, fold it up nice and neat, and then pour the wine into the chalice, bring the ciborium with the host over, all that good stuff, right? So anyway, that's how that goes.
Is that a handkerchief when you were going around with the common cup and you were wiping it?
Yeah, so the things that are handkerchiefs, which are, that is basically what they are, okay. Are what we call them purificators. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah, purificator. Which obviously.
Well, Pastor, we also put something on top of the veil. We put that.
Oh yeah, that's, what's that called?
I don't remember. But
see, my friends would know this. Yeah.
But we don't stand.
That's an official name.
Yeah, we
stand. Yeah, it's this kind of burse. It's called a burse. Yeah.
Yeah, it goes on top.
Then there's the burse on top of that. Yeah.
Well, the large host is.
I didn't want you to forget.
And the burse. Opens up and stands up, which just, it's again one of these beauty things, right? It looks nice. Traditionally, there was some way in which, and we don't do this, and I don't even know exactly how to do it, where you'd fit some of these, fold some of these things up, and they'd be stored inside the burse when they're stored, but I don't know why.
Oh, I'm glad we don't do that.
Maybe it represents something, I don't know. So, yeah, but. This setup is called a burse and veil, and I think it looks really nice because it's nice and, like, you know, symmetrical and neat. Yeah, I like things that are neat and symmetrical. All right, so that's the different things. Any questions on any of that? Just so you know what everything is.
Accidents do happen, and what do you do with spillage of the wine?
Yeah.
And the host, you know, falls on the floor.
So the host is easier because I'll just eat it. I mean, I don't care. Like, I'm not that worried. I care more about the reverence of doing what Jesus says with his body than about any germs that are on the floor or dust or dirt or whatever. So I'll just pick up the host and eat it. Obviously, I'm not going to ask someone else to do that. I'll just do it myself.
I dropped them when I was preparing for the altar guild. Like three of them in a row.
Well, if they're not consecrated yet.
Maybe it was, I don't know.
Yeah,
I mean. Well, no, and then said we had to eat them, so that's what I did.
Oh. That's pious. I mean, it's reverent.
I didn't really put them in back.
Yeah, if for future reference, if they're unconsecrated, you can just toss them, yeah. It's just bread, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, it is bread that is meant for a certain purpose, but it's still just bread. It's unconsecrated, yeah. Which is, so that gets, this is why I consume, right? Because one of the problems with, I mean, some churches just put everything back to use next week, which it's not like, okay, I mean, it's still going to be consecrated. It's going to be reconsecrated, which is kind of weird, but it's going to be used for what it's meant for. But you do run into these kind of issues rather than if you just put the amount that you need out and then consume the leftovers, it's just easier. So, So anyway, and then the wine, so the wine's a little more complicated, obviously, because it's harder to clean up. I have never gotten down and licked the floor. I mean, I don't know if I've ever seen any here, if I've ever here spilled any on the floor.
I don't think I have.
I have.
You've done pretty good on that.
Yeah. I have gotten some on the altar pyramids, and I have gotten some down people's beards, and on their shirt now and then, or top or whatever. And in those cases, so I mean, if there was enough to try and lick off the floor, I guess I would.
I think I used the purificator.
Yeah, I think I have used like maybe we've gotten a few drops. The purificator.
To the ground.
So when we wash, so obviously it's inevitable that especially the pyramids and the purificator are going to have some blood on them.
Yeah.
And so when we wash those, we just wash them with reverence. I've never actually asked the altar guild what they do exactly, so I don't know. But what I do whenever I clean up my, whenever I launder my shut-in visit purificators and pyramids is I'll just soak them for a little bit first, mm-hmm. and just in a bowl of water or whatever, and kind of wring them out, and I'll dump that water on the ground, trying to get, you know, kind of as much as possible out and onto the ground, and then I just launder them by themselves, so at least it's not kind of being mixed around with everything else. But you know, at a certain point you have to say, by the grace of God we go, right? I mean, there's not, at the end of the day, we can't account for every single molecule of leftover Jesus blood. But again, the idea is reverence, right? So like we said, reverence covers a multitude of sins. We're just trying to be as reverent as we can. So, yeah. Any other questions on vessels or the practical considerations of the Lord's Supper? Spillage is it's a good question.
Sort of practical. I mean, we talked about the purificator, but we talked the other day about supper and the alcohol percentage and such like that. But what about the argument there is no danger in the cup? There's no harm in the cup.
Yeah. So.
No what?
No danger, no harm in the cup. So his question is, during COVID, especially, different pastors were saying different things about this, that there is no way you could possibly get sick from communion because it is communion. And so first of all, let me say that a pastor who says that is probably saying that from a pious place, right? He's probably saying that from, he really believes in the goodness of the Lord's Supper, right? So I don't want to, say that is, I don't want to say anything against any pastor that said that. I was friends with a number of pastors that were saying that. Now, I will say that I don't hold that opinion. My opinion is, well, I hold a very complicated opinion. My opinion, one, is I don't actually know how germs work. Okay, so I'm not a scientist. And that germ theory is actually very complicated. And I think that the risk of receiving an illness from taking the Lord's Supper is minuscule, especially considering the things that we talked about last time, right? That it's silver, it's alcohol. There's the common cup specifically, but the Everclear purificator. Also, that there's no documented cases of this happening, right? Where people are just like, where we can easily trace it, that all the people who took the Lord's Supper this day, got the same stomach bug or whatever. That just does not seem to happen. And so I would say, statistically and as far as I can say scientifically, and there was a study done on, like I mentioned, on the amount of germs existing on individual versus common cups, and it was actually in favor of the common cup just slightly. That there's less germs, right? So there's very, very, especially the way that we do communion, right? I sanitize my hands. The altar guild wears gloves. That it's a pretty clean thing, right? So I just think in general, it's not something to worry about. Okay, so that's the first part of my opinion. The second part is that if it is possible that germs work how we think they do, and that there are germs that exist on the chalice or on the individual cups or whatever, on the host, and people receive those, and then it makes their body, you know, sick in a way, I do think that's possible. And the reason is because what God promises specifically in the Lord's Supper is not to not be sick physically. What he promises is this forgiveness of sins. And he promises blessing. And sometimes the Lord blesses through suffering, right? The Lord actually, you know, what Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, right? We rejoice in our illnesses. That when we get sick, it's a chance to praise God that he's the great physician and that he has given us, this body is going to pass away, but he's given us life everlasting, right? It's a chance to believe the resurrection. And so for the Christian, an illness, a bodily illness, is not the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you, right? The worst possible thing that could ever happen to you is you lose your faith. So with that said, I don't think that it's like impossible categorically that you would get sick from the Lord's Supper from a theological perspective. From a kind of practical perspective, I don't think it's likely. Okay, so that's kind of my opinion. Now, I will also add in one more curveball here, and that's with the case of alcoholism. So one of the practical considerations, I don't know if we talked about this, is that Alcoholics Anonymous, unfortunately, whenever they made their 12 steps or whenever they, I don't know, at some point Alcoholics Anonymous came out with an opinion, or it's in their teachings, that if you're a Christian that goes to a church that serves wine for communion, excuse me, my throat's really dry tonight. If you're a pastor, or if you're a Christian that goes to church that serves wine for communion, you should not receive that wine for communion. Like they say, the position of Alcoholics Anonymous is that you should take grape juice, or you should not take that part of the Lord's Supper. Which, what is that? Okay, that's just like annoying, because what does Alcoholics Anonymous have to tell me about theology, right? Okay, like, they are not Lutheran theologians. They are not, you know, they don't believe what I believe. I mean, based on that opinion, they definitely don't believe what I believe about the Lord's Supper, right? What is Alcoholics Anonymous trying to tell me to do about my church, right? That's just silly. But obviously, a lot of people, not just Lutherans, right? You know, Catholics, Presbyterians, whatever, have gone through Alcoholics Anonymous, and that burdens their conscience, right? Because they're like, oh, I'm not, if I drink this cup, if I drink from this cup, or if I receive this, you know, individual cup of wine in the Lord's Supper, then I'm at risk of relapsing. Because that, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous, basically they teach that one drop is going to, might cause you to relapse, right? The second you get that taste, it might cause you to relapse. So I'm sympathetic to that, but here's the thing. Okay, so bottom line is I don't think that it will cause you to relapse. This is different than getting sick, because this is talking about sin, right? Drunkenness is a sin. And what is the Lord's Supper there to do? It's there to forgive sins, right? And so from a theological perspective on that, I don't think it's possible that an alcoholic receiving the Lord's Supper, even though, yes, it's alcohol, I don't think that it would actually cause them to relapse. Now, and I've also, again, kind of anecdotally, I've never heard of anyone relapsing from taking the Lord's Supper. I've never heard of that happening. Now, from the pastoral side of things, right, if someone's conscience is burdened, right, if they are kind of, like Paul talks about the weaker brother, right, that they are concerned that they might fall into sin if they do this, obviously we're going to work with them to figure out a best, kind of a best case scenario, compromise situation on how to receive the Lord's Supper faithfully. And we already talked about grape juice, right? Grape juice is not the Lord's Supper. Grape juice is, that's not what Jesus instituted, right? And unfortunately, a number of churches, thanks to the Methodist guy, Welch, who, you know, advertised to the churches that this was the great new communion thing, have fallen into the error of using grape juice. But luckily, we don't do that here. And what we do is what a lot of churches do, which is a very good compromise, and it makes lots of sense, is just to take an individual cup, fill it up with water, and put a drop of wine into it. And or a little bit of wine and you know, the rest of the way with water or whatever, or half and half even, whatever, it doesn't matter. But the idea there is that you're not going to taste the alcohol, and it's not going to cause you to relapse. And every person that's struggled with alcoholism that I've talked to about this, it's been two conversations, but they have been very open to that. Oh yeah, that's totally fine. You know, that if that's what that is, that'll be just fine. You know, that's not, I'm not worried about it. You know, so on and so forth. So, I think that's the way forward. But I also would encourage those people who have struggled with that. You know, I really don't think it's going to cause you to sin. And try and strengthen their faith in that. But regardless, that's kind of what we do. So, yeah, that was a good question. Any other comments, questions on practical considerations of the Lord's Supper? All right, well, that finishes up our discussion of the Lord's Supper. You can turn over a couple pages to worship. So we're starting a whole new section now. We have about 10 minutes, starting a whole new section of Lutheranism 101. So let me just erase the board here. And we're going to be talking about worship and mainly the divine service. But we'll talk about specifically what is the divine service and so on and so forth. So this first chapter in the book on worship goes through what I'm going to call concepts of worship. So just some general overarching ideas about worship. And the way I'm going to divide it up, I'm not going to exactly follow the book here, but you've probably heard me use this phrase before talking about our church. And this is kind of my elevator speech for what is your church about, right? So sometimes I'm talking to someone and they're like, what do Lutherans believe? What are you guys about? And after I tell them that we're not the Lutherans with the lesbians, because that's always important, that our church is about three things. Whoops, skip from one to three. It's Bible believing. It's Christ-centered, and it's traditional in faith and practice. And kind of dissect what that means for them, depending on the amount of time. But that's kind of my general elevator speech outline. Well, the same goes for concepts in worship, that there are a number of concepts, these ideas about how Lutherans think about worship that I think can easily be divided up into these three categories. The first one is you should not be surprised, right? Because what does it mean to be a Lutheran? Well, it means to be a Bible-believing Christian, right? And so it should not surprise us that our worship is Bible-centered, okay? So we only have 5 minutes, so I don't want to pass them around. I got these hymnals, brought these hymnals in here in case we needed them. But I opened up right to the page. If you, Chance has it. If you look on page 184, Divine Service Setting 3, this is the one we've been using. And I was going to switch to Setting 1 for the season after Trinity, but I knew that this was coming up in Lutheranism 101. And so I kind of wanted to keep using the same Divine Service for this class, for one. And then also, I'm still using Divine Service Setting 3 down in Oxford right now, so I kind of wanted to keep them the same. So we'll probably switch to Setting 1 here soon, but for now we're still on Setting 3. Anyway, that's beside the point. If you look through the Divine Service, through our worship service, what you'll notice on the in the italicized right margin of the page is that there's Bible references for basically every single thing that we do, right? That there's little Bible references for every single part of the service describing. Yeah, it's in our bulletins too. Describing where things come from in the Bible, and kind of what the biblical basis for those things is. So that right away should tell you that our worship is Bible based, right? And you can go and look up those Bible passages, and I encourage you to do so. That you can see that these things really are foundational to the Bible. The second place I would point you to see that our worship is Bible based is Acts 2:42. So I know I quote this quite a bit, but I'll just read it real quick. I could probably do it without the Bible, but I want to make sure I do it correctly here. So this is Acts 2:42, right? We just had Acts 2 in Pentecost. The context is that this is now the church, right? These believers that have received the gift of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost, and that Peter has preached to, and that they repented and were baptized of their sins, and 3,000 people were baptized then. And then this is the next verse, right after the 3,000 were baptized. This is what the church starts doing, right? This is the biblical definition of church, of what the church does, worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which in the New Testament, you should know that the word didasco for teaching is used interchangeably for preaching, right? So there is a word that is specifically proclaiming, keruso, but generally speaking, when it talks about people teaching, it is the context of preaching, right? So the people who are publicly teaching in the New Testament, that's what they're doing. They're preaching. Okay, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, in other words, to the preaching, right? To the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that would be communion, and to prayer, right? This is what the church does, right? Preaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And you can see that in our worship service, right? So our divine service, we'll get to this later, of course, but we have two main parts to the worship service. We have the service of the word and the service of the sacrament, mm-hmm. right? The service of the word is where we hear the apostles' teaching, right? And also the apostles' teaching also, I think here is a reference probably to the scriptures themselves, right? What do we say in the creed? We believe in the apostolic scriptures, right? And so we have the service of the word, the scriptures, and then those that apostolic teaching, also the preaching as well. So the service of the word is basically surrounded by the reading of the scripture and the preaching, the sermon, and then the service of the sacrament, right, which is about the breaking of the bread. And then within all of that, we have the fellowship, and actually what we do is we put the prayers mainly right in between there, right? The prayers are kind of the dividing line. So you could even say we have a service of word, service of prayer, and service of sacrament. So our worship is very Bible-based, right? And it is sad when you think about other churches that don't have all four of these elements, right? So I can give you an example for each one of the elements, right? So to the apostles' teaching, if we're going to consider that the word and sermon, well, a lot of churches don't even read the scriptures out loud. Yeah, they just, they sing songs. There's a motivational speech, and then there's some more songs and then some prayers, right? And so at least they're praying, I guess you could say, right? But the teaching, the preaching, it's really not there in force, right? Because at least if my sermon's bad, at least you're hearing directly from the Bible, right? I mean, at least you still hear the word. But then also faithful preaching too. I mean, sometimes I'm just depressed when I'm driving down 302 and I turn up Davidson here and I see the sign for whatever Compel's doing, and it's nothing against Compel, but you know, some of those sermon series that they're doing, I'm like, this cannot be, you know, that great, right? Like, I don't know. It's just sometimes they don't seem like they're really focused on the Bible that much, but I don't know. I can't say that I've gone and listened to them, so I don't know. But you know, they always got that sign there about whatever the sermon series is, though. You know, I think we should put up our own sign, but I'm guessing that's probably a private piece of property. I don't know.
I think it is.
Yeah, someone that goes there probably owns it. Yeah. Oh well. All right, that's fine. And to the fellowship, right? I mean, think about all the people that during, you know, the first couple months of COVID, people had to do what they had to do. But think about all the people that during COVID, they just got used to doing church online, and that's what they do now, right? There are a number of people who are like, oh, I am an online member at this church, right? There's no fellowship, right? It's not the same. This verse alone, I think, shuts that down as an option. I mean, yeah, of course, if you can get 3 out of 4, that's better than 0 out of 4, right?
Yeah.
So, or if you can get 2 out of 4 here, it's better than 0 out of 4. So for people who, you know, literally can't get to church, right? And during those first month or two of COVID there, when no one knew what was going on, and out of an abundance of caution, people didn't go to church, that's fine, right? But when we can have fellowship, we need to have fellowship. We need to be here for one another in person, face to face, right? It's not the same. So not having that. All right. And then the breaking of the bread. I mean, how many churches today just simply regularly don't celebrate the Lord's Supper? And when they do, it might not even be, you know, faithfully done. And then the prayers, right? And maybe this is the best one, because maybe this is the one that most Christian churches still do is have prayers. But, you know, I'm sure there are churches that don't really, or whatever. I don't know. But anyway, I should not be too pessimistic. Let's just be thankful that there's prayer in most churches. That's good. Okay, so Acts 2:42, that's the other place I'd go to see Bible-based. And there's other verses too, like, and so there's in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, right, where Paul talks about singing the psalms, right? We sing the psalms here, right? We say the psalms, we also sing the psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And I think most churches do have some level of music, and that's fine. I don't want to talk all about other churches, but my point is that what we do here, it is very much Bible-based, right? It's very much Bible-believing church in the way that we worship. All right. All right. That's about time. So that's a good stopping point. So we'll pick up those other two kind of overarching concepts of worship next time. and what guides the way in which we worship, what guides the way in which we do our divine service. And then after we get through concepts, we're going to talk about some definitions. So some of these technical terms relating to worship. And then after that, what we're going to do is we're just going to work our way through the divine service and look at the different aspects and practices and things like that. So that'll be great. We'll continue that over the next couple weeks. I'll be gone some in July, so we'll probably still be on this around then, but we'll see how it goes. Any final questions or comments for today?
Let me make a comment.
Yeah.
So when you did Ken's funeral,
yep.
My godmother, she said, and I was telling her that while he was sick and everything, how you would come to the house, and mm-hmm. she said, even during COVID, and I said, even during COVID, and she said, oh, no, really? But she was so shocked. I said, he was at our house all the time with the mask on and everything. She said, I've never heard of it before.
Yeah. I'm like the only guy who still makes, yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting because the being in people's homes thing is great. I mean, because we need that fellowship, right? But it used to be even built into our culture more that people would do, you know, home visits for things like, doctors would.
Teachers used to go.
Yeah. When I was a kid, my public school teachers, we'd have them over once a year to our house. Or, you know, doctors would make home calls.
Right.
Or the milkman would bring your milk or whatever. You know, back it's sad that we've become so isolated as people in our culture, right? That we're not in each other's homes as much as we should be. I mean, like, I don't know if y'all, like, growing up, like, you'd always have something set aside for if people showed up to the house. Like, you'd always have some sort of drink or some like kind of baked good or something in case someone came, right? Just in case someone showed up. But we don't do stuff like that anymore, right? So it's kind of sad. But yeah, especially for the church, right? And this is why pastors have not stopped doing this. I mean, and it's one of the things I love about the LCMS and about being Lutheran is that there is a strong emphasis on visitation. That whenever someone's in the hospital, I go and see them. Whenever someone is sick, I go and see them. Whenever someone, catechesis, that I go and do it, and it's a big blessing in my ministry. Like, and it's good for evangelism too, because you know a lot of these big box churches that don't have that kind of fellowship and connection, they just depend on people just on their own will showing up. But when you can get into people's homes and you can have that kind of relationship with them, like, that's a huge win. I mean, people really respond positively to that kind of love and fellowship. And, you know, even just taking someone out to lunch or something like that is always a good thing.
And also when Ken was passing, you went to the hospital and some of the nurses were like, oh, we saw his pastor just, and he was singing. And I said, he was reading the scriptures and doing everything.
Yeah.
They said something. At Baptist, said something.
We fire the gospel both barrels. I mean, we're not I don't care what the nurses think. You're not gonna go out of this world without some Lutheran hymns. Oh, man.
I
mean,
yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you'd continue to bless the ministry here at Beautiful Savior. And we pray that our worship of you in the divine service would be in spirit and in truth, that you would continue to give us your gifts, that we would respond with thanksgiving and praise. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.